obsolete.
No, I haven't excused it since.
I've got to go read English Mayor again.
I'm not moving.
I was watching this.
Okay.
Fourth of July comes. I have the tradition where I watch bad documentaries on the History Channel about the Revolutionary War. It's been doing it since I was a little kid. As long as it's been there, I love it. This year I had to go dig them up on the internet because I don't have cable. Because cable's obsolete. There's a better way now. Streaming. What's so great about streaming? I watch what I want when I want. Very few times do I have to deal with commercials. For instance, my children. We were watching regular TV. I think it was a football game or something. And then a commercial happened, and they freaked out. Where are the Chiefs? What is this? I don't want to learn about... What is this? You're making me wait. What happened? Where are they? Well, children, back in my day, your programming would be regularly interrupted with advertisements. And I had to learn a lot about... Watching Cartoon Network, you got some weird stuff too. I remember learning about, the mesh fabrics and lawsuits and if you get injured, who to call so that you can sue the pants off of your doctor or something. And I was just watching Scooby-Doo. They don't have to learn about that kind of thing. Commercials, cable, obsolete. What does it mean to be obsolete? It means something better has come along that is so much better, we do not even remember what life was like. For instance, our church has to have a landline. And it's insanely expensive. No one uses landlines anymore. And so it's premium. It's rare. Think about this. How much money do you spend on candles? And when you buy a candle, are you after a light source or something that will cover up your husband's stench? Obsolescence. Something better comes along. And it is so decisively better that you start to take it for granted. I walk into a room. I don't spend a lot of time working with matches. I don't spend a lot of time stumbling or trying to find candles or accidentally break them. But I still manage to complain about how I have to get up and walk to the light switch and flip them. But yes, let there be light. Things get better. Things get better. And we often lose sight of that. One of the things that's really interesting is sometimes things get better, but then we have this thing called nostalgia, where we romanticize the past. We look back at the good old days when things were so much simpler. Listen, I've been a student of history my whole life. Times have never been simple. Ever. Never. But it's not wrong for us to go back and to look at our histories. And to remember the times that we had. Thinking about streaming, some of my fondest memories are being a pudgy little 12-year-old. And it's Friday night, and there's no school, so I'm going to Blockbuster. And at Blockbuster, I'm renting a video game that I probably won't like very much, but who knows? I'm rolling the dice. And I get this Blockbuster rental, and maybe I pick up a couple movies. And then you pick up your 2-liter or your box candy or whatever, and you go home, and then you fall asleep whenever it happens. Great. I do not miss Blockbuster. I don't pine for those days. I don't seek to bring Blockbuster back because I missed those days. Because I recognize what was innocent about those days. The only thing in my life that was tough was school. And so when Friday happened, then I got to have a release. And I remember those days of joy and stresslessness. When I'm at home, there is no stresslessness. My home, Amy, and you are with me on this, is a home of stress and work. When I'm home, I think of things that need to be fixed. I think of things that need to be painted, cleaned. I think of children who must have my attention right now for whatever reason. And I love them. But man, give me a chance to breathe. It's just a breeze. So... yeah, times change, life moves, and oftentimes it gets very good. So certain features get really good, and we are tempted to forget and to take for granted the better thing we have, which is why we're in the book of Hebrews, chapter 8. And I want to introduce you to one of my favorite concepts, and that is covenantal theology. I belong to a group of people who think about the scriptures and about God's overarching purposes for history. I look at them and I think of them as singular. There is one people of God. There is one plan for salvation. There is one purpose God has had. And he has never had to, in any way, shape, or form, move right or left. He has always accomplished his purposes. Because with Job, I agree. God is powerful, all powerful. He can do all things, and no purpose of his can be thwarted. And so, what I believe is when God created heaven and earth, he did not make a mistake. And when he made us, he did not make a mistake. And when we sinned, it did not surprise him. And when he embarked on this long project to save us from our sins, he had always had this plan, this purpose, to respond to us as we are. I don't know what that means for things like free will. I do understand that God treats us as we have free will. He holds us accountable. He talks to us like we are agents, like we have choices to make. And we are to receive the consequences of those choices. Except for, he has again this project that he keeps bringing up every little bit as you go through the Old Testament. You learn a little bit more about it. And then you finally learn the whole thing when this guy Jesus shows up. And you think, oh, this is it. This is what God has always meant. And then Jesus dies. Think, okay, well, what was all that about? You had finally given us the king you had promised who was going to solve all of our problems. Well, he comes back. And then he announces, yes, I died. That was always part of the plan. Through Jesus' death and resurrection, you have the culmination of God's activities to confound and surprise the enemies of God, Satan and his malevolent legions. None of them understood what God was doing. We didn't understand what God was doing until it was already done. And nothing could be done to undo it. And that's the point of Hebrews 8. Chapter 8, we're getting to the end here of Hebrews. And now our author, speaker, however you think of the book, is simply just going to do the thing I think every good speaker says. He previews that I'm about to tell you the thing that matters in the whole thing, all right? I'm going to tell you the point of my whole speech. So he starts in chapter 8. Now the main point in what we are saying is this. The author of Hebrews is writing to a community that is nostalgic for the times before Jesus. Nostalgic probably, and we're kind of guessing here, so I could be wrong, but it seems to be the point of his message, that he was interacting with the community of Christians who were still involved with temple worship. The temple was still up and running in Jerusalem. These are Christians who are not totally alienated from Jewish communities. Even though they have faith in Jesus, they still get to participate in the synagogue. They still get to have feasts and festivals. And some of them are getting pushed out of these communities. And you think about the traditions you have around things like Christmas. Think about a time where, because of your commitment to Jesus, your family no longer lets you participate in Christmas or Thanksgiving or Easter. Now they're starting to remember their childhoods wrapped up in these social wonders, these marvels of God's gifts to the Jewish community of Passover, of temple worship. None of them were bad or wrong. And they look back at those times that they had, and they look back at them nostalgically. And some of them start to kind of drift going backwards into that old way of religion. And the point of the book of Hebrews is to remind these people, listen, I know those things were glorious, but let me show you true glory. His name is Jesus. And I want you to understand that there's no reason to go back where those were good times, because you participate in a greater reality because of the work of Christ and your faith in him. And the basis of that work is, verse 2, well, we'll start with verse 1 again, but the second half. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and the true tent that the Lord and not any mortal has set up. Why did Jesus ascend? Why is that such an important thing? Wouldn't you rather him be here with us today? Think about that. Well, first, he is here with us today. He couldn't be more here with us. His Spirit is here. If you have faith in Christ, his Spirit is in you. Jesus is present. Do you think you would listen better if he were here in a body speaking instead of me? Probably not. We still live on the other side of the world remade. We taste, as the author of Hebrews says, the powers of the age to come when we're in this community. So then why is it important that Jesus is with the Lord? Why does he ascend? Well, this is why. Because he is in heaven, at the right hand of God, the actual tent where God actually is. And we're aware of how the ancient Hebrews thought, particularly the Jewish people and the people of Israel who had received the law, who believed that this thing called the tabernacle, that originally was a mobile temple, was where God dwelled. And who made this tabernacle? People. And with what? Stolen gold from Egypt, using their hands. And they received plans from God, but the plans themselves are mere attempts to show what it's like to be in God's presence. And our priest isn't like the high priest of the ancient Jewish temple. He doesn't just simply walk into a building after killing a ton of goats. Our Lord goes to God himself in person and sits beside him, reigning as king. Our high priest has no need to offer any more sacrifices. Our high priest has no need to beg any angels for access to the King of all existence. Our Lord, our high priest, simply is with his Father. So that he is in the true tent, the true tabernacle with the Lord. And it is the tabernacle that God made, not any mere person. Verse 3. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, and hence it is also necessary for that priest also to have something to offer. We're talking about such reverence for the occupier of this palace where God lives, that even the butlers don't get paid so much as they have to pay to butler. By the way, I hope that that is the verb for butlering. Don't you think? I would prefer buttle instead of butlering. I don't know. But Jesus, well, going back, he says, for every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Hence, it is necessary for the priest also to have something to offer. So what does Jesus offer on our behalf to make his priesthood worthy? How does he get to be the guide between us and God? Verse 4, Now if Jesus were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, really, since there are priests who already offer gifts according to the law. So the temple that already exists and that is already functioning up until 70 AD, it has a law, it has prescriptions, it has rules, and you can give gifts, but you have to give them according to this law. And the high priest of the Levites, they offer worship in a sanctuary that is a sketch, that is a shadow of the heavenly one. So the temple that they had in Jerusalem is again meant to resemble God's heavenly dwelling. But the reality is it could never compare. For Moses, when he was about to erect this tent, he was warned, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mount." As the author's evidence. See, this is why it's so important, he says, that Moses adhered to his blueprint, because Moses has never been to heaven. He doesn't know what it's like. And so he has to follow these instructions. And when the people build this tent, they cannot deviate. You can't guess. You have no experience. Just follow God's rules. But Jesus, verse 6, has now attained a more excellent ministry. And to that degree, he is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted through better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, and he's talking about the covenant cut between Moses and God, between the people of Israel at Mount Sinai, and God. And what is the covenant? Israel, as long as you obey my law, you will be my people. As long as you uphold my stipulations, you will be my people. The mediating covenant, or the covenant that Jesus is mediating, is not like them. It is better than them. And how could it be better? Again, he's saying better promises. What kind of promises? Verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no need to look for a second one. In the Old Testament, the prophets are already, before Jesus is even in the picture, the Old Testament prophets are already promising a better covenant, one that will work better than the people of Israel had from Sinai. This is not something Christians we're not just reacting to the death and resurrection of Jesus. But in the Old Testament, there are hopes and expectations for a better covenant. We read Jeremiah 31. It was our reading. And you noticed, God is talking about, in that passage, a better covenant. A better way of being present with his people. So, of course, that means if the old covenant is looking for a better one, that means the old one is faulty. So, verse 8, God finds fault with them when he says, and he quotes Jeremiah, the days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their ancestors on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not, what? Continue in my covenant. What was the problem with the covenant? Israel couldn't keep their end. So I had no concern for them, says the Lord. Verse 10. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. How did the law get to Moses? How did the law get to the people of Israel at Sinai? Tablets. They were written down on tablets, and Moses was supposed to carry them, and then the people would read them and obey them. And it doesn't work. Before the tablets even get down towards the people, they are already worshiping the golden calf. Do you recall? The issue isn't knowledge of the law. It is thinking like God, feeling like God. To write God's law on the heart means that the heart is being wired to think the way that God thinks. Basically, what God is saying is, my goal has never been just to give you rules and regulations. My goal has been to transform you inside and out. Ezekiel talks about bringing people back to life, valley of dry bones. Israel itself has been destroyed nearly completely by exile, murder, and war. What will be the difference in this new covenant? God will, instead of having Moses' hand tablets down, made of stone, external person, God will change the inner person of his people. Check this out, and they will be his people. Verse 11, they shall not teach one another or say to each other, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Verse 12, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sin no more. So we have a holiday in Christian tradition called Pentecost. But Pentecost is not starting with Christianity. It starts with Jewish festivals. It starts with the Jewish calendar of the day. And 40 days after Passover, 40 days after Passover, because it took what? 40 days to get to Sinai. What is celebrated on Pentecost? The gift of God of the law through Moses to the people. The original Pentecost, and this is very understood, was a celebration of God's gift of the Torah to the Jewish people, to the people of Israel. And then what happens on the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus? And do you recall in Acts what Jesus says to the apostles? They say, is it now that you will restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times and seasons fixed by the Lord's authority, but you will receive power. What? When the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And on that day of Pentecost, originally celebrating the day that the law of Moses was given to the people, that is the day when the Holy Spirit, in a powerful demonstration of itself, descends as fire, tongues of fire, on the apostles. And naturally they begin to speak about the mighty wonders of God. What is different? Does Jesus descend from his ascension to give the covenant, to give the new laws of Christianity to the people? No, he doesn't have to come back. He can stay up there because we have the Holy Spirit. The apostles are preaching spontaneously. Peter himself, who had nearly 43 days before denied Christ thrice in an evening, now he is standing up and proclaiming the excellence of Jesus before crowds of thousands, even to a point where the Sanhedrin that just crucified Jesus captures and imprisons all of them, brings them up and says, stop teaching in this guy Jesus' name. And Peter says, sorry, I'd love to, but we're answering to God on this one. And then they're all beaten with rods and kicked out and warned. And then they celebrate, the apostles. They say, I can't believe we're lucky enough to get beaten on behalf of the name of Jesus Christ. Can you tell me a more radical transformation than a man who was simply a coward fisher changed into this insane human, excited for persecution because it means he gets to share his Lord's suffering? And what is the difference? Is it the resurrection? Probably. But Jesus didn't think the resurrection was enough. When did the apostles get power? When the Holy Spirit descended on them. Because the difference between our covenant and the old covenant is not the lack of law. It is that it's God's law written in our hearts. The transformation of our minds and our conscience. That's why Paul writes in Romans 12, right at the beginning, he says, therefore be transformed by the renewal of your mind. He doesn't say study. He doesn't say get your papers out. He says be transformed by the renewal of your mind, which does include studying. But if you're trying to be a disciple of Jesus Christ without the Spirit in you, without the embrace of the Holy Spirit, then you're not doing it right. You're really making it very hard for yourself. Again, going back to Hebrews 8, verse 13, he says, in speaking of a new covenant, God has made the first one, what? Obsolete. Obsolete. The whole point of God's law is to help us live like him. Humans are made in the image of God because we're supposed to be like him. We are put over earth because we were supposed to cultivate it into a dwelling place worthy of him, inviting for him. Instead, we made it a sinful cesspool, full of violence and doubt and anger and blasphemy. Why would you want to spend time with us when all we do is hurt each other, curse? You think God wants to go down to Gaza this morning? You think he feels like his presence would be welcomed in a place like Eastern Ukraine? Do you think the terror of a place like Beijing or Tiananmen Square, do you think that's worthy of God? No. What are we doing wrong? Well, we're trying to do it our way. And we keep trying to figure it out. The issue isn't that. It's, do we submit to God's transformation of our hearts? And the only way to activate or to have access to that Spirit is through faith in Jesus Christ. The end of verse 13 here. What is obsolete and growing old will soon disappear. I don't think he understood that when he wrote this, the temple would be destroyed. The Jewish people in those days, their whole sense of identity was intertwined with the presence of God in this actual temple. It was the vindication of their faith in God that he had a place in their midst. And when it is destroyed, it is as bad as God announcing through a magic voice over all the lands, I renounce Israel. They are no longer my people. What is obsolete will soon disappear. Now, what's the point of all this? This isn't to put away Judaism. This isn't to put away the Old Testament. God saw a need to give us an understanding of Jesus. And he has made it the inheritance of the Jewish people, of the Torah and of the prophets, that entire sense-making journey of their relationship with God. That is how we understand who Jesus is. But we must understand, as Paul, as the author of Hebrews, and Jesus himself has made clear, God has only ever had one covenant that he wanted with his people. And that is, I will take care of you. And I will change you, and I will make you well. I will forgive your iniquities, and I will treat you mercifully, and then you will be my people. Then you will be my God. I will dwell in you. I will dwell among you. Let me remind you that Jesus, when he is asked numerous times about the nature of the kingdom of heaven, and he himself says, no one will say when the kingdom comes, there it is. Oh, here's the kingdom. Except the kingdom is in your midst. And it's kind of tricky. What does he mean, in your midst? He means in you. In you as a people. How often do we spend our days just quietly seeking the direction of the Spirit in our hearts and in our minds? How often do we silence the people around us who want to control us, who want us chasing to put out one fire after another? How often do we privilege God's Spirit in us over against the noise outside of us? I don't think it's an accident that one of the nations that has most influenced the world in a knowledge for Christ has also become one of the most distracted countries, full of the busiest, loudest business people you could ever find. You know that image of the Yankee? That's been with us our whole existence as a nation. The idea of this, gotta make business, gotta make it happen, gotta do it. The Puritans very quickly stopped becoming Puritans. They stopped being a people who thought they were a people of God. And then became Yankees. And that stuck with us. You guys ever heard of anything called a Protestant work ethic? If you're a real Protestant, you don't have a lot of reasons to work except for love. You know that you have no reason to earn God's love. You have no reason to earn status or approval. Because, listen, if I work, it's because I like it, and it's because, honestly, it serves the people I love. But as soon as it alienates my relationship from God, I don't care, whatever. I would rather go out into the forest and eat leaves than surrender my relationship with the Lord. I have to say, as a pastor, I really feel this one very strongly, because a lot of times the expectations set up on me, and I don't think so much on this church, in this church, but a lot of the expectations set on me as a pastor is to be a mover and a shaker, a wheeler and a dealer, out in the community, shaking hands, getting to know people, making rich people like you. Because I'll be honest, rich people are helpful. They're great. I don't mind. But My strength as a person, and I have to say this as a confession, because I don't do it as well as I should. My strength for you is in my ability to sit down and listen to God. And my value to you is to align what I feel like I'm hearing from the Spirit with what I know the Scriptures say, and to bring that to you. There is no better way to do relationship with God. We cannot do it better. I spent a lot of time getting some computer stuff together for our church. It was not as important as all the praying I did. I've done a lot of time designing curriculum and strategic plans. I know it doesn't look like it, because this is, you know, it's not exactly natural for me. But none of it was anywhere near as important as the praying I did for you. And that's true for you and in your life. A lot of us stay very busy. And busy will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So be careful. Be mindful. Because we have not just a better covenant, but the best covenant. We don't have the better high priest, but we have the best possible high priest. And if you don't think it's good enough for you, I have some bad news. You're not going to do better. You need to rest in Christ. And I mean rest. I mean rest. Because it's been 2,000 years and no one's come up with anything better. So, let me invite you to respond to our message from the Lord this morning. Let's stand. We'll finish with a hymn of invitation. Move into communion. We'll rest and to feast with our Lord and our Spirit. And while we respond, think about how you can this week, tomorrow, in the morning or evening, sit and rest in the knowledge of Jesus Christ as your Lord. And seek the knowledge and the word of the Spirit. Amen. Thank you. We'll begin.